How many of you have heard the name Clive Johnston? Nobody. Clive Johnston was in the news. He's a retired Baptist pastor in Northern Ireland, and on July 7th, 2024, he was out with 12 people singing hymns and preaching a message about John 3:16. Police came. He's being taken to court. Their reasoning, you were on the edge of an abortion buffer zone, and we're charging you with trying to influence those going in to get an abortion. Even though his message said nothing at all about abortion, it was about John 3:16. He's facing the possibility of thousands of pounds, the equivalent of thousands of dollars in fines and a criminal record. There's a push among some in the world to keep the good news of Jesus silent. Even if it's not legal, sometimes it's peer pressure. I think about something our son Jaden, who's going to Grand Canyon University, told me that happened this week. This happened even though the school is largely Christian. Not everyone there is. He was out in the pool, in the hot tub area, which gives us hope spring is on the way. But while he was there, a group of students brought another young man into the pool for a baptism. A baptism in the pool at Grand Canyon University. But while they're there witnessing this, Jaden and his friends were sitting across from a couple guys in the pool or hot tub, and one of those guys said, I think Christianity is something that should be kept private. You know, they shouldn't be doing that here out in front of us all. And it led to a good discussion there, Jaden and others, coming from a biblical perspective, said that's literally one of the main points of baptism, to make a public stand, to draw a line in the sand that says, Jesus is my Lord. And I don't care who knows. I want everybody to know. He is my Lord. But I think about those situations, and especially the first one. You know, if the gospel could be banned in that public place, where else might it be banned? And let me ask us a couple questions to get us where we need to go this morning. If there were restrictions from government authorities telling us not to share the good news of Jesus Christ, would it change your life? Would it change my life? For some in the Church of Jesus Christ, I'm sad to say it would not, because quite frankly, there are some who do not speak about Jesus outside of these walls. It wouldn't change anything. But for those of you who do, if that restriction came down, would you stop? Should the believer in Jesus Christ keep him to themselves? If you have your Bibles, I want you to join me in Acts chapter 4. You'll remember the context. Peter and John had healed a lame man at the temple. And then they preached boldly of the crucified and risen Lord, and in whose name he had been healed. And this ruffled the feathers of the religious leaders, the same leaders who had tried Jesus and sent him to the cross. But it was late in the day, so they had locked him up overnight so they could try them the next day. We're at that next day now, and I invite you to look with me. Acts chapter 4, verse 5. In this first section, we're going to look at questions and answers at this examination. First, we're going to look at who were the questioners. Verse 5, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. This is quite an assembly. Later on in verse 15, we're going to read that it's the council, the Sanhedrin. A group of 71, and outside of Rome itself, this was the highest court in the land of Israel. This was the equivalent of you going before the Supreme Court in our country, okay? This is serious. 71, the high priest is there. Caiaphas, mentioned there, was the actual high priest in Rome's eyes at this time. He was from 18 to 36. Annas, he had been the high priest from 6 to 15, but history tells us he was still the real power in the minds of the Jews. We still see that today sometimes. We see somebody ruling and we ask the question, who's the real power behind that, right? That's what's going on with Annas and Caiaphas. And both of those men, and probably many of the others on this Sanhedrin, were the very men who had tried Jesus and pushed toward the cross just weeks before. And you can be sure Peter and John were well aware of that as they stood there. What was the question they asked Peter and John? Because when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Now you need to understand this in their minds was a trap for Peter and John, okay? Because if they answered anything other than Yahweh, the God of Israel, they could face severe penalty, maybe even death with Rome's help. Okay, that's the question. By what power or by what name did you do this? The answer? Jesus. Jesus. And I love what William MacDonald said here. He said, they tried to bring him in to shut this down. All they really end up doing is giving him another opportunity to preach it. This is the third time you're going to see Peter preach in the name of Jesus, which is so beautiful because we often talk about his three denials and then the three times when Jesus restored him and said, do you love me? In Acts, we see him preaching him faithfully three times. I love it. I love it. It says, verse 8, Peter filled with the Holy Spirit. And that's key right there to everything we're going to see here. You're going to see that phrase over and over in the book of Acts. Filled with the Holy Spirit. If you want to learn in depth what that means, go back to our message on the power of the Holy Spirit on YouTube a couple weeks ago. But for now, I'll just say this. You are baptized into the body of Christ by the Spirit once and for all when you believe. But this filling comes and goes. To be filled with the Holy Spirit, it means to be controlled by the Holy Spirit, to yield to Him. And we can quench that by disobedience or resistance. To be filled is to be completely surrendered to His will in our lives. Are you filled this morning? Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And you think about what he's about to do in front of this council. We're going to see Jesus' own prophecy to his guys fulfilled. You remember what he had told them before he died and rose again? Mark 13, 11, he said, guys, when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you are to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. We're about to see it happen in Peter's life, and what I love, it's not, when he answers, it's not just this hesitant mumble. They ask, whose name did you do this? And it's not just Jesus. Right? It's as far from that as you can imagine. He actually goes on the offensive before these 71 highest rulers in the land sitting there in concentric semicircles. He goes on the offensive. He says to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed. And many have noted it, There's a little irony in what Peter is saying here. Like, really? We're being examined for a good deed? You all have seen this guy at the temple for years. He couldn't walk. Now he can walk, and you're examining us for that? But he goes on, verse 10. Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, the boldness whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you. Well, you see what I mean? There's nothing hesitant about this. He's bold. Verses 11 and 12, we're going to see more Jesus. He didn't stop there. He says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. He's quoting to them from their own scriptures, Psalm 118:22. He's saying that scripture was about Christ. He is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Now, you need to understand the importance of a cornerstone in a building to get what this all means. It was the most important piece of a building, okay? When you have your cornerstone, it has to be perfect because it sets the direction for that building, not only horizontally, but vertically, okay? So the picture here is you're at a building site, and there's these stones around, and one of the builders comes across that stone laying there, gives it a look, and wrongly evaluates it as worthless. That's worthless, a waste. And maybe even, you know, if you go further with the picture, just imagining here, to clear it out of the way, they push it down a hill to get it off the building site. It's only later that maybe someone would scratch their heads and say, hey, did anyone see the cornerstone? And Peter's saying, this is what happened with Jesus. You all rejected him. You sent him to the cross. And now he's raised and ascended. You see him working here. He's the cornerstone. It's what these leaders had done to Jesus. And there's some heavy stuff here. Part of what Peter's getting at with them is, look, even the temple and the sacrifices which you guard so dearly, if you divorce them from the Messiah, Jesus Christ, that they pointed to, even your temple and your sacrifices cannot save you. Jesus had alluded to this in Luke 19 before his death. You remember verse 41? This is when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And if you know your history, you know that happened in AD 70 as Jerusalem was razed to the ground. Many died. The temple was destroyed. Now God's not done with them, but this was a heavy, heavy price. What I want to say here is this morning. When it comes to your eternity, your salvation, your being right with God, whatever building you're building in your life, if Jesus is not the cornerstone, that building is destined to fail. It's destined to fail. It will not save you. It will crumble in light of eternity. In that judgment before the Lord. He goes on in this vein. Verse 12, he says, there is salvation in no one else. There's salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. How's that jive with what our world today tells us? Well, there are many paths, many ways. You'd have an argument with Peter and John about that if you believe that. There's salvation in no one else. There's no other name under heaven. You'd have an argument with Jesus Christ himself about that. Matthew 7, verse 13, Jesus said, "What? Enter by the narrow gate. For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction." That's what all those other names and ways are. It's a broad, easy way. But where does it lead? To destruction. Those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. What did Jesus say in John 14, 6? I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. I think about this, and I think about those astronauts on the International Space Station for 9 months. Can you imagine? 9 months. I'm telling you something. They knew something during that 9 months. You know what they knew? They knew that if they were going to be saved, they cannot do it themselves. They knew that full well, right? They were going to need help from the outside. Thank the good Lord for Elon Musk and SpaceX, right? I'm going to tell you what they knew physically in that moment. You need to know spiritually about your salvation. If you are going to be saved, it is not going to be from anything you do. You're going to need help from the outside. And there's a name much higher than Elon Musk. It's the name of Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus Christ. And if you look deeply at every other religion, there's some form of do this or do that. You do this or you do that. Christ comes along and says what on the cross? It is finished. It's been said that the difference between Christianity and every other so-called path to God is two letters, N-E. Every other way says do, do, do. Christ says done. Done. You need only believe in me. And that means not just know. Satan knows about Christ. But place your trust in him as your Savior, as your Lord. Even for many of the Jews, even though Judaism, it all points to Jesus, for many of them, not all, Peter and John are here as those who got it, right? There are Jews today who understand Christ as Messiah, but for many of them, what had happened? Romans 9:31, Paul said, Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? He says, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. And he goes on in verse 33, he says, as it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. I want to go on to our next of three sections. I call this impressions and decisions. Verse 13, I want to look at the impression these two men made upon this powerful group, the Sanhedrin. Verse 13 says, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. They were astonished. Just picture it for a minute. Many of these men were wealthy. You can see them sitting there with their fancy robes and maybe their fancy jewelry and all the trappings of wealth. And here you got these fishermen wearing common garb. Once fishers of fish, now fishers of men. Zero formal training in the law, right? And zero time at the feet of any rabbi that this group recognized. That last part's important because they spent a lot of time at the feet of the rabbi. But they're bold. And they're so bold that this group is astonished by it. And I think about Annas and Caiaphas sitting there thinking, boy, this seems awful familiar. They had seen that same boldness just weeks earlier in Jesus Christ. And I love this because they probably imagined they were done with him. And they're going to learn over and over in the book of Acts, oh, it's just beginning. It is just beginning. But in their eyes, Jesus had also been bold and uneducated. There in John 7:15, the Jews, as they listened to Jesus, it says they marveled, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? Verse 16 says, Jesus answered them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. And I bring teaching from a whole nother level than any of your rabbis. From my Father. It says they recognized that they had been with Jesus. I love that. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. He had rubbed off on them. And they would be the first to know if this was some imposter who had been running around saying he was alive. But here they are boldly putting their lives on the line saying he is alive. But I love what William MacDonald said here. He said, they attributed the boldness of the apostles to the fact that they had been with Jesus in the past. And that's true. But what they didn't know, the real explanation was that they were filled with his Holy Spirit now. They were still in intimate fellowship with Jesus through the Holy Spirit in this moment. Next, I want to move to an admission on the part of the council. Verse 14. I love this too. It says, but seeing the man who was healed standing beside them. Like, what were they thinking allowing him to be there? There's like exhibit A for Peter and John to say something supernatural happened. Yesterday this guy couldn't walk. Now he can. Exhibit A, but he's there with them. They had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded Peter and John to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, what shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Listen to this from their own lips, and we cannot deny it. They couldn't deny it. This man's life had been transformed. And it's a great moment to pause and think about the power of a transformed life. It may or may not be physical healing, but as Jesus gets a hold of your life and transforms it, where you're no longer walking in the flesh, but walking in the Spirit, that's a powerful statement to those watching on. J.H. Jowett said it this way. He said, men may match you in subtlety of argument. In intellectual argument, you may suffer an easy defeat. But the argument of a redeemed life is unassailable. He's right in front of them. Christ had risen right there in their city as well. Would they see it? Would they embrace it? For many of them, sadly, the answer was no. And I believe at the heart of that was many of them were just unwilling. Unwilling to see it for what it was. It threatened their wealth. It threatened their position. It threatened their peace with Rome. For many of them, they would gain the world and lose their soul. Their problem was what Jesus said in John 9:41. If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. If you're encountered with Jesus, but you just say, I'm good, I don't need that, you're headed for trouble. Now, I contrast that with Peter. How many of you know Peter had learning to do throughout his life? And he still did, even later, as we read Paul confront him in the book of Galatians. But you know what I love about Peter? I relate to him. I got learning to do. What I love about Peter, though, is he was willing to learn from his Lord. I think about that, and I just want you to step back into the Gospels for just a moment, into Mark chapter 8. I've been thinking a lot about a blind man that Jesus healed in two stages. You ever wonder why Jesus did that? I wonder, because most of the time when Jesus healed, it was instantaneous, boom, right? But you remember the blind guy? He spit in his eyes, and then he asked him if he could see in Mark chapter 8. But he says, it's fuzzy, I see, but people look like trees. Mark 8:25 says, then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Why did Jesus do it in stages, open the man's eyes? Well, I was thinking about that question. I was thinking about what happens right after that in Mark chapter 8 with Peter. And I can't help but wonder if he did that as a physical picture of what's going on with Peter. Listen what happens right after that. You remember when Jesus took his guys to Caesarea Philippi? And he says, who do you guys say that I am? And they give all these other answers that people give. And he says, yeah, but what about you? And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, this has been revealed to you by my Father. Right? His eyes are being opened. But what happens right after that? Jesus starts talking about, I must suffer, I must die and rise again. And Peter, whose eyes had just been opened to the great reality of who Jesus is, rebukes his master. Never, Lord. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You see what's happening with Peter? His eyes were being opened, but he had more understanding to come. And what I love about this moment in Acts, we see full well that his eyes are now open to the fact that his Savior did die, did rise again, and that's what he's preaching here. But Peter was willing to learn from his Lord. And I ask you, which of those two are you this morning? Are you those in that council who see it right in front of your face, but you're unwilling? You want to be Lord of your life. You willing to sell your soul for that? For an eternity in the lake of fire? Or will we be like Peter, willing to receive the truth from the Lord? Jesus said in John 7:17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. Are you willing to see the truth of Jesus for what it is? Next, I want to talk about suppression. Suppression. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn Peter and John to speak no more to anyone in this name. We can't deny it, but we can tell them to shut up. Verse 18, so they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. We still see that today. Common tactic in communist societies, right? Where government is God. You Christians talking about another God, shut up. Or you'll be locked up. Can't deny it. Let's suppress this. Suppress it. What's their response? I call this compulsion, because Peter and John had this compulsion from the Holy Spirit within that drove them in their answer and in their lives. Peter and John answered them, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge." It's supposed to be your job as a Sanhedrin. You're supposed to know the answer to that question. And in the hypothetical, if you ask that to the Sanhedrin, they say, "Oh yes, obey God." But now we're getting into particulars with Peter and John. They're taking a different side, but Peter and John say, "We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Listen, you read Romans 13, you understand God establishes authorities in our world. And as Christians, we are to obey them. But when those authorities command us in a different direction that conflicts with the Word of God, we go on God's path. Like the midwives in Egypt who would not sacrifice those babies. Like Daniel who kept on praying. Like these two men who said, "We can't help but speak of what we've seen and heard." They'd spent time with the risen Lord. They heard Him say, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." He'd seen Him, but I also think they had an eternal perspective. Because listen, if this life is all there is, suffering for Jesus doesn't make any sense. Paul said it, if there's no resurrection, you might as well eat, drink, and be merry, right? But they had also heard Jesus tell them in that upper room, "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself." They had an eternal perspective. They knew whatever trials they went through for Jesus here were going to be light and momentary when compared to an eternity with Him. Do you know that? You ever think about how short this life is compared to eternity? I read a great example that helped drive home eternity to me. The guy said, imagine a steel ball the size of the earth. And that every 1 million years, God released a sparrow to go sharpen his beak on that steel ball. 1 million years. Go ahead, sharpen your beak and come back. Another 1 million years. He said the time that it would take that bird to scratch that steel ball down to nothing, that's just the beginning of eternity. You think about eternity with the Lord, it changes your perspective. It gives you courage. Those of you who read Greek mythology probably remember Achilles, great warrior of the Greeks who went out to battle, and someone told him, "You will surely die." Do you remember what Achilles said? He said, "Nevertheless, I am going on." That was the heart of Peter and John. "Nevertheless, I'm going on." But what's the trouble for us much of the time? We battle to think eternally. We think temporally. We battle to think primarily of God rather than the opinions of others. H.G. Wells got to that. He said, "The trouble with so many people is that the voice of their neighbors sounds louder in their ears than the voice of God." Is that you? Is that me? John Knox, the great Scottish preacher, you know what was said of him? I would love for this to be said of believers in our church. They said, John Knox feared God so much that he never feared the face of any man. I love that. I think about Peter Cartwright. He was a preacher when Andrew Jackson was president, and he was known for his boldness. And one Sunday, the congregation had heard that Andrew Jackson was coming to the service. Pro-slavery, Andrew Jackson was coming to church. And the leaders of the church warned preacher Peter Cartwright, Andrew Jackson's coming, so be careful what you say. When he got up to speak that day, you know what the first words out of his mouth were? He said, I understand that President Andrew Jackson is here this morning. I've been requested to be very guarded in my remarks. Let me say this. Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he does not repent of his sin. And it doesn't always play out that way, but when Andrew Jackson met him at the end, he said to him, sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could conquer the world. He cared a lot more about what God thought than Andrew Jackson thought. Last section here, I call it paralysis and praise, and I can't help but wonder if Luke smiled as he wrote this. 21, it says, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them. Why? Because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. This mighty council is afraid of what the people would do because they're all praising God. They couldn't punish him. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. He'd been there for years, and how many of you know over 40 things don't heal like they used to? You're at that stage where you yawn too hard and your neck hurts all day, right? Yeah. But here's this guy. Been lame for years, hopping and jumping around the temple. People are praising God. As we close this morning, I want to take it from Peter and John to believers today and just ask, what about us? Will we go out from here and be silent about our faith in Jesus Christ? Or will we speak Jesus boldly, as did Peter and John? Are you prepared with the gospel news? What would you say if someone came to you and said, hey, how can I have a relationship with God? Are you ready? This in our scripture memory group, the light group, is one of the first groups of verses we're going to memorize is the Romans Road. It's one way, but do you know any way to point people to Jesus through the Bible? The Romans Road walks it simply. Romans 3:23. You can tell them, listen, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's you, that's me. We all fall short. Okay? Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What did that gift look like? Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you know how to point someone to Jesus from Scripture? If not, make sure you do. Join the light group if you want. Text me. Get in there on your own. Next, I want to ask, what is our Jerusalem? Because I love foreign missions, and I'm thankful for people we know overseas, but Jesus told these guys, start in Jerusalem, right where you're at. Now, obviously, our Jerusalem is the Quad Cities, but get more specific. Where do you work? Where do you live? Who do you spend recreational time with and have influence over? Where's your Jerusalem? Make it practical. As you think about your Jerusalem, you take one hand and say, who are five people that I, as far as I know, don't yet know Jesus as their Savior, but need to, that I will pray for? I'll pray for. Take a moment right now. Pull out your phone if you take notes on there. I'm going to give you a minute. I want you to type in five people that don't know the Lord yet that you'll pray for. This is not a hypothetical. Pull out those phones. Come on. I'm not moving till I see some typing. I'll give you a minute. Who are some people, as far as you know, don't know Jesus that you will start praying for on a daily basis? As you pray for them, I want you to think about something Bill Bright, the founder of Campus Crusade for Christ, once said. I'd love for us to adopt this. He said, "I've made this my practice, and I urge you to do the same. Assume that whenever you are alone with another person for more than a few moments, you're there by divine appointment. To explain to that person the love and forgiveness he can know through faith in Jesus Christ." Will we be those who view moments along the way as we go out of here as divine appointments? Where does it all begin? That relationship with Jesus. Have you trusted him? It's only natural if you have and you spend time with him in his word and in prayer that he's going to overflow out of your life. Met Jay at In-N-Out a couple weeks ago. He said, "We love to talk about people we love, you know. Think about those dating years and those, you're getting engaged and you want to tell everybody you love somebody. You can't help but talk about them. Do you love Jesus that way that he just overflows your conversation?" I'll close with this. Alexander McLaren painted that picture poetically. He said, "A soul regularly in contact with Jesus will imbibe sweetness from him, just as garments laid away in a drawer with perfume absorb fragrance from that beside which they lie." See the picture? You spend time with Jesus, that aroma of Jesus is gonna go out from your life. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this historical moment in Jerusalem that we got to look in on today. Thank you for the Holy Spirit within Peter and John. Thank you for the risen Christ. That's the same Holy Spirit who lives in believers today. We have the same risen Christ, the same mission. And I pray, Lord, that we would not only see the gospel as something that's preached on Sunday morning at church. Yes, we want to preach it here. But that we would see it as something that each one of us takes out these doors. And that the sermon is not done here. That your word is completed in our lives as we live it out there. May you lead us by your Spirit, encourage us in that work. And if there's anyone here this morning who's saying, "Yeah, I've been relying on something other than Jesus, the cornerstone, I need him." Bring him to the cross. Bring him to the risen Savior in faith and trust as their Lord. In Jesus' name.